Once upon a time, there was a goat. And this goat, more than anything else in life, wanted to be a lion. And so the goat convinced himself that if he could walk like a lion and learn to talk like a lion and go where lions go, that he would be a lion. And so the little goat practiced and practiced and practiced, and he would walk through the jungle in a stalking fashion like he was a lion, trying to get the walk majestically down. And he would practice swishing that stubby little tail as if it were the majestic tail of a lion. And he would try to imitate the lion's roar, turning that pathetic bleat into that deep, awesome roar of the king of beasts. Finally, he convinced himself that he was a lion. He thought, now I need to go where lions go. And so on one day, he went where a large group of lions were gathered around lunchtime. End of story. End of goat. There are people who believe like the goat. If I can learn to walk like Christians walk, talk like Christians talk, and go where Christians go, I will be a Christian. And so the misconception continues every year. If I go to church, I'll be a Christian. Of course, that's a fallacy, isn't it? If you go to a garage, you're not a car. Because you go to a McDonald's, you're not a Big Mac. It takes more than that. The final verses in the Sermon on the Mount are before us. Jesus has been bringing it down to a conclusion, beginning in verse 13, where he speaks about the choice that we must make. After hearing all about the kingdom ethics, the people who live in the kingdom, he brings it down to the choice, enter into the narrow gate. It's not an easy choice to make. It's a difficult path. You go alone. It is a constricted walk. There are false prophets who seek to turn you away at the beginning. All of these obstacles, and the result is very few enter therein, according to Jesus, in verse 13 and 14. Few find the way. Well, there's one more thing that makes entering into the narrow gate difficult. It's not only theological deception. It's not only false prophet deception. Another ingredient that would make the right choice a difficult choice is self-deception, self-delusion, thinking something that you're really not, acting like someone you're really not. And that's the point of the verses in front of us, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name, cast out demons in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Something to note about just the text. He's not speaking to unreligious people, is he? Anybody who claims this is obsessed with religion would be considered very religious, and yet these people are doomed. They have a form of godliness. They're on the Jesus bandwagon. And they think all is well. But all is not well. The word that is shocking in this text is the word many. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. Many will point to their works, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. This then is a warning. It's a warning to people. It's a warning to church people. There may be people sitting in chairs next to you who sing the same songs, pray the same prayers, presumably. They're great actors or self-deceived. They're not on the way to the kingdom of heaven, though they may think they are. That is, they are in some way superficially attached to the church, superficially attached to God's kingdom, short of a real saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Superficially attached, short of a saving relationship. They are the people whom William Gurnall described as people who love God in their mouth, but they love the world in their hearts. This then is a warning to such. It's a warning to be heeded. The warning of self-deception. Now everybody in the world has heard of the Titanic by now. Not the movie, the real episode of the Titanic that happened in 1912. The greatest luxury liner, unsinkable ship up to that point. And so they set sail. And as they were in the cold waters where icebergs were prevalent, another ship warned them, saying there's icebergs in the area. And indeed, the Titanic heard the warning. But they didn't heed the warning. They heard the prospect. And the result was 1,500 lives were lost. The point is this: information without the appropriate action can lead to destruction. You can hear all the right things growing up. You can hear all of the right warnings. Yet if it's not heeded, it can bring destruction. In our text this morning, we have making the right speech and missing the right stuff. It's all speaking of the same group of people who will, come Judgment Day, make a great speech, a great case, you might say, before God. And though they make the right speech, have the right words, and we're going to examine them, they're missing the right stuff, the crucial ingredients. So let's look at these first two verses, verse 21 and 22, and look at the speech that is made. Not everyone who says, here it is, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? First of all, in making the right speech, they have the acknowledgement of the Lord. They're acknowledging the good Lord. Lord. Now, it's a beautiful thing to call Jesus Lord. It's a sign of being polite, being respectful, being orthodox, you might say. It is a divine title. This group then acknowledges the supernatural nature of Christ. In fact, in the Old Testament, the term Lord is often substituted for the very name of God. Sometimes the Jews, instead of saying Yahweh or Jehovah, they thought that his name was ineffable, unpronounceable, too holy. And so, in lieu of the ineffable name of God, they would just say, the Lord. So to say Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge His deity. And then notice it's put in the intensive form, Lord, Lord. Meaning passion, zeal. It's not just acknowledging Him as Lord, but there's a fervor, a devotion, it would seem like, a zeal behind it. Then also notice, three times they make mention of your name. Hey, we did this in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast demons out in your name. We did wonders in your name. So can you see? It sounds great, doesn't it? It's a good profession to acknowledge Him as Lord, to do it in a passionate, zealous kind of a form. And yet not everyone who does that will enter heaven. Now, I do have to say that a verbal profession is important. It's right to have it. Jesus isn't saying, don't say Lord. No, He's saying that all by itself, it's just not enough. That's what He's saying. But making the right verbal profession is crucial. Romans 10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But alone won't cut it, because faith without works is dead, we read in the book of James. Now, there are lots of Americans who are making the right speech. They're doing it now. The best polls show us that 4 out of 5 Americans would call Jesus Lord. 4 out of 5 Americans claim to be Christians. And the polls vary somewhat on this next one. Between 35% and 50% don't just claim to be Christians, but claim to be born-again Christians. So we have a large chunk of American culture saying, we're born-again Christians. Lord, Lord. Which is puzzling to me as I survey the behavior and the seeming value system of Americans. And it brings to mind an author by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew well the delusion of self-deception. He wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship, and he coined a phrase that has become familiar. He calls it cheap grace. Cheap grace. Not that grace is cheap, but the idea, according to his definition, is people who are taught grace without real conversion to Christ. And in his book, he says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without Jesus Christ. This then is nominal Christianity, not authentic Christianity. Christianity in name only. And a nominal Christian may have the eternal language without having eternal life. Can have all of the buzzwords. You know, we quickly learn when we become Christians or even hang out with them that you want to get very far, you got to speak Christianese. It's their language. And so you learn to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, bless God, brother or sister. And those are great, but sometimes they can be used just to sort of gain momentum with the crowd we're around. It's the right eternal language, but speaking the eternal language doesn't guarantee eternal life. Saying Jesus is Lord is different from submitting to Jesus as Lord. Then also notice there is the affirmation of good words. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now, a prophet is a spokesman. He's speaking to those who will claim, listen, not only was I a born-again Christian, said, Lord, Lord, I gave speeches in your name. I spoke as your representative. So the warning here doesn't just reach out into the pew, but into the pulpit, where there's pastors, teachers, prophets, speakers, evangelists, who are God's representatives speaking for God. They may be seminary graduates. And you can say, well, can that be? Can a person trained up in the Scripture who gives messages about God give those messages and still be unsaved? Is that possible? Oh, yeah. Scriptural example, Apollos. Do you remember him in the book of Acts? Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew who learned about John the Baptist's baptism and believed in John the Baptist's baptism, knew that a Christ was coming, but didn't know about Jesus who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and coming again. And it describes Apollos in Acts 18 as an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, fervent in spirit. So devoted, talented, and unsaved. He spoke of the ethical Jesus Christ. He spoke of immersion by baptism, but he was unsaved. Another example would be Martin Luther at one time. Martin Luther, looking at his own personal life, was concerned over his soul, and he looked for answers. To get his answers, he joined the Augustinian Monastery in Erfurt, Germany. He studied Scripture. He studied church doctrine. He was ordained to the priesthood. He became a doctor in theology. He taught the book of Psalms and wrote commentaries on Romans and Galatians and the book of Hebrews and Titus in that monastery. And to his own admission, was not a saved man. Paul the Apostle tells us that it's possible to speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and knowledge and yet, in his own words, be nothing. One Christmas season, I gave an altar call and a man came forward among the group. And he said, I've got to confess to you, I've been an elder of my church for most of my adult years and I've never known Christ. I've been an elder. A leader, pastoral material, but it wasn't genuine. Dr. Elton Trueblood said, "Our main mission field today, as far as America is concerned, is with the church membership itself." There's a lot of church people who haven't responded to the gospel. And Dr. Billy Graham once said, "And if you're watching by television..." No, he said, I always break into my Billy. He said, "Our evangelistic crusades find both the greatest challenge and the greatest response among church members." So, they got the right speech. "Lord, Lord, prophesied in your name." Not only that, they point to the accomplishment of their good works. Notice that verse again. "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Now, this puzzles us because we would ask, how could they pull that off if they're not saved? How could anyone make these kinds of claims if they're false believers? There's a few explanations. Number one, there could be false claims. You can claim a lot of stuff, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Now, I don't buy this explanation because I don't think anybody would actually stand before God in judgment and try to convince God of something they never did to begin with, as if they could con God. "Now, you remember God. Oh, yeah, right. Keep talking. I'm getting it." I don't think it's a false confession. It could be that these works were actually done in the power of God. I know that's not the usual. It could be out of the ordinary, but it happens in the Scripture. For instance, Balaam, you remember in the Old Testament, a wicked man. The Bible says God put his words in his mouth, even though he was a wicked man. Saul prophesied in an unusual nature as the Spirit of God came upon him, and he wasn't walking with God. And we read about also Caiaphas, the high priest, who was antagonistic to Christ, says he prophesied supernaturally that one man would die for the nation. Then Cyrus in the Old Testament hated God's people, and yet God says he's my instrument. The Spirit of the Lord stirred up Cyrus, the king of Persia, we're told in the book of Chronicles. Another explanation, of course, is that these works were done in Satan's power, in Christ's name, but by the power of Satan. That shouldn't surprise you either. We read in the book of Acts about a satanic sorcerer named Simon. And when the revival in Samaria broke out, this guy was performing wonders and even saying all the right words. Later on, we read about the seven sons of Sceva, or Siva, depending on what part of the country you're from. They were Jewish exorcists in Ephesus. Their whole profession was casting demons out of people. The Antichrist, this false prophet in the book of Revelation, will perform lying signs and wonders. So any of those are possible explanations. Actually, it doesn't really matter. It's beside the point how they were done. The point Jesus is making is that it's not enough to say the right words and point to things that you've done. You could have the right speech and point to things that you've done. That in and of itself is not enough. So you can make the right speech and miss the right stuff. Look now at verse 23. "And then I will declare to them." You see, they're going to stand incredulously before God in judgment. It says many will come on that day. That's the day of the Lord. And they're going to have these claims. And then Jesus has a comeback. "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And it's not that they lost something, it's that they never had something. Their claim wasn't real. So what they're doing is taking the name of God in vain. You know, when you think about taking the name of the Lord in vain, you think, yeah, he cussed. He said something with God in it, and it was a cuss word. That's taking the name. No, no, no. Something else can be taking the name of the Lord in vain. You can say, "Lord, Lord," and be blaspheming. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The blasphemy of the sanctuary is worse than the blasphemy of the slum." That's one thing for somebody out in the streets to raise their hand to God and say, "I hate God. I could care less about God. God this, God that." We would go, "Oh, that's blasphemy." But is that as bad as going to a church, going where lions go, talking like lions talk? Claiming the name of Christ and yet living daily life as though God does not exist? Is not the blasphemy of the sanctuary far worse than the blasphemy of the slum? And that will be manifest on the day when they say, "Lord, here's our list of stuff." And He will declare, "I never knew you." What did they miss? Two ingredients. Absent from them is lifestyle, and absent from them is relationship. First of all, lifestyle. "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who" what? "Practice lawlessness." You get that word, practice? That's a lifestyle. Anytime you practice something over and over again, it's a lifestyle. This is in the continual sense in the Greek language. It is best translated this way: you continually, habitually practice lawlessness. Now, folks, anybody who continually, habitually practices sin gives evidence that they're not born of God. I'm not saying we don't fall into sin, but continually, habitually is the evidence that they don't belong to Christ. But wait a minute, Skip. Don't Christians struggle with sin? Yes, they do. Let me rephrase that. Yes, we do. We all struggle with sin. And don't Christians fall into sin? Yes, we do. And don't Christians deliberately sin? Sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes we know something is wrong and we do it anyway. But even if we deliberately sin, we're going to hate it. If the Spirit of Christ is in us, if we deliberately do something, we're going to go, "That's wrong. I hate it." We're going to have a Psalm 51 experience. It will be a brief stint in the enemy's territory, and we're going to want to turn right back to Him and repent. Is there a difference between falling down and living down there? It's not falling into water that drowns you. It's staying under the water that drowns you. A Christian is somebody to whom sin clings. An unbeliever is somebody who clings to sin. "I won't let go. I will habitually, continually practice this. It's what I want to do, and I'll even do it in the name of Christ." A lot of people do that. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They are absent of a lifestyle. Listen to the words of John in 1 John regarding this. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice continually, habitually, practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Listen in the 9th verse. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin," habitually practice the lifestyle of lawlessness, "because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." See the difference between an occasional sin versus a perpetual lifestyle? Well, many will say, "Lord, Lord, look at what we've done," but they were absent the right stuff, the lifestyle. Look back at verse 21. The difference between everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," and "but he who does." Not everyone who says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. By the way, that is also in the continual tense. Again, it's best translated, "he who keeps on doing the will of my Father in heaven." What's the great issue here? The great issue here is obedience. Not, "have I got the right title for God?" The issue here is my life in conformity to what I say He is in my life. The great issue is obedience, practicing as a lifestyle the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus in Luke 6 said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say?" James says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you deceive yourself." That's the point here. You can be self-deceived. You see, obedience proves relationship. Obedience proves our confession. It doesn't produce it. You don't get saved by doing good works. But the lifestyle proves or demonstrates that you truly belong to God. I love what Irma Bombeck once wrote. She said, "Never go to a doctor whose office plants have died." That's practical, isn't it? You go into an office, every organism is dead, and you want them to touch your body? I don't think so. Any more than would you go to a Christian who says he's a Christian but seems lost? He's going to give you eternal direction? There has to be a lifestyle. So, yeah, I know enthusiasm is a whole lot easier than obedience. But it's not enough. It's a lot easier to say Jesus is Lord. It's different to live as if Jesus is Lord. One Christian leader put it this way: loving God is not an emotional goosebump. It is a commitment to selfless obedience. It's not, well, how do you know you're safe? You know, I felt really good today. I felt so different. It's more than an emotional goosebump. It's a lifestyle, a commitment of selfless obedience. And if you've been truly touched by God, that does result. So this morning, I'm not asking you to examine your titles for God, or even what you believe about God, though that's important and there's context for that. We touched on that last week. But this morning I'm asking you to look at your lifestyle, your practice. Not your profession of mouth, but your practice of lifestyle. Is your life marked by doing on earth the will of your Father in heaven? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, I want to press this just a little further. It could be that there is a besetting sin that marks your life. We all struggle with something or some things we hate, we're trying to free ourselves from. Let me encourage you, if there is some sin that you're practicing in your life, deal with it now. Deal with it today. Turn from it today. Could be immorality. Could be stealing. Could be gossip. Could be bitterness, anger. If you don't deal with it now, the propensity will become a practice. And it will destroy you and others. Guaranteed. Back in 1868, see, how old was I then? No, back in 1868, I was reading about a Frenchman who imported the gypsy moth to the United States to crossbreed the gypsy moth with the silkworm for experimental purposes. He was living in Melrose, Massachusetts, and one night a few of the gypsy moths escaped. He went ballistic. It was to him a national tragedy. He started knocking on all his neighbors' doors. My gypsy moths have escaped. They've escaped the cage that I had them in. And they laughed. So what? What could a few little moths do? Within 20 years, the gypsy moth had destroyed all the foliage around the perimeters of Melrose, Massachusetts. Today, the government spends $75 million a year to keep that curtailed, to keep it in check. Just a little can go a long way in destruction. So, be warned. You can sow a thought and reap an action. You can sow an action and reap a habit. You can sow a habit and reap a lifestyle. And you can sow a lifestyle and reap a destiny. Not only that, but there is the absence in this group of a relationship, not only a lifestyle, but here's really the key issue where it all begins, a relationship. And then, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's words of a relationship. It's put in the intensive sense, to know as one's own, an intimate sense. It could be translated, I never came to know you experientially. He's not saying, I don't know anything about you. You are who? And I don't know about you. No, he knows everything we've done. The issue is, I haven't intimately known you in a personal fashion. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word to know is used of a husband and wife in an intimate fashion. Adam, the Bible says, knew his wife Eve, and they conceived and bare a son. An intimate knowledge. In the New Testament, Jesus uses this word when he says, the good shepherd knows his sheep. There's a personal relationship, an acquaintance. So he will say, I never knew you. That is, I've never known you as my disciple. You've never known me as your Lord and Savior. We have no intimate knowledge of each other. No relationship. Now you might ask, well, How do I have a relationship with God? I mean, first of all, I can't see Him. I can talk to Him, but He doesn't immediately speak back like a person. How do you have a relationship with this unique person, God? To have a relationship with God means you become a son of God, a child of God, son or daughter of God. Next question, well, how do I become a son of God? You have to receive His only begotten Son. Once you receive the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord, Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sins, and you acknowledge, I'm a sinner, He and He alone can atone for my sins. He's the only way to God, and I commit myself to Him. I'm willing to repent of my sin and turn to Him with my life. You become a son or daughter of God. You receive the only begotten Son, you become a child of God. Let John tell you how to do it. In the Gospel of John, he says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those that believe in His name. So you see, it's possible to have the right profession, the right words, without the right works. It's also possible to have the right works without the right relationship. We need both to be His child, to enter the kingdom of God. You've heard what James said, without works, faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. But you can also know that, as Paul put it in so many words, works without faith is dead. Romans 3, 4, 5, etc. You can have all these works and do pious things, but if there's no relationship that motivates those works, it's empty. Let me put it in one sentence. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies. I commit my life to Christ. I believe You, Lord. I trust You. But faith that justifies is never alone. It's like lightning. You might say, lightning alone strikes, but it's not lightning that is alone without thunder. It's not a clear sky and all of a sudden lightning comes down. It's accompanied with something. So we need a confession that is matched by action. We need action that is matched and motivated by a relationship. Now back to that goat that wanted to be a lion, who thought, if I can walk and talk like a lion and go where lions go, I'll be a lion. Was he right? No, he was dead wrong, wasn't he? Now, if the goat had come to you for counsel, what would you have told him? I want to become a lion, man. What would you have told him? Would you have said, well, if you were honest, you'd say, it's impossible. But, Mr. Goat, the only way it would ever work for you to become a lion is that you would have to be born a lion. You just don't become one deciding to become one. You have to be born a lion. And, Mr. Goat, if you could somehow manage to die and be born again as a lion this time, then I guess you'd be a lion. Now, I'm not advocating reincarnation, but in a spiritual sense, Jesus said the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be born again. To become a child of God, you have to be willing to be born from above, to die to the old you, the old way of doing things. That means you have to admit that you're a sinner and turn to Him. Else you could fall into this camp of those who say, but will be rejected. It's a sober warning of Jesus. It's a stop sign. It's a time for evaluation of our own lives. In fact, these words of Jesus no doubt rattle some of your cages, because some of you have pictured Jesus in the Sunday school model. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. And here Jesus says, at judgment day, they're going to say some of these nice things to me and I'll reject them. That doesn't fit into our Sunday school view of Jesus. Listen to what Dorothy Sayers writes. The people who hung Jesus on the cross never accused Him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought Him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround Him with the atmosphere of tedium. We have very effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah and certified him as meek and mild and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. But to those who knew him, he in no way suggested a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate. He was patient with honest inquirers. He was humble before heaven, but he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company. He was looked upon as a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He insulted indignant tradesmen, threw them and their belongings out of the temple. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him, and so they did away with God in the name of peace and quiet. Ooh, there's a lot of people today that say, get out of here, God. I want some peace and quiet. Let me live my life. And it reminds me of the Titanic. They heard the message, iceberg ahead. You know what the message was that the Titanic sent back? The Titanic wired back, shut up. Shut up. We're busy. 1,500 lost their lives. Warning, shut up. God is warning. What will you say to it? The Holy Spirit is poking around some of your hearts today who have been raised religiously, and you would point to the good things that you've done. I'm not knocking that. It's not enough. As the Holy Spirit is poking in your heart, will you say, shh, quiet down in there. Don't mess with my personal life. God loves you. And God wants you. God doesn't want you to be religious. He wants a relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear warning of Jesus Christ. We take it to heart. We evaluate our lives, Lord. Because probably everyone in this building would say, Lord, Lord, and even point to certain things as evidence. And it could be that there's not a real lifestyle that matches, or there's not a real relationship where we've personally received Christ, where we've had that personal turning from sin and decision to follow Christ in a real way. We've just assumed all these years. Now, well, I was raised this way. By default, I'm going to go to heaven. It takes that receiving of Christ, that turning to Him. And I pray for anyone in this auditorium right now or listening over the radio right now who doesn't know you, as your Holy Spirit would do the work of conviction through your word, that these whom you love, you have appointed to everlasting life, the ones you're dealing with right now in their hearts, would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And make that bold step in Jesus' name. Amen.